All right, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we're gonna jump into the text this evening. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us all back together tonight, and we thank you for the church and the community that we inhabit, that we are blessed to be a part of. And Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that we have as believers, as part of one family. And Lord, as we look at these texts from Genesis, it's just a reminder to us of how from the very beginning you had in mind to call to yourself a people, a community, a fellowship, from every people, from every tribe, from every language, from every nation. And we are the recipients of that. We benefit from that. And so, Lord, we thank you for the community that we're privileged to participate in, both here in Orinoco and just globally all around the world. I pray that you'd bless the time that we spend together tonight in your word. And I pray that we would come to your word with open minds and open hearts. And for all of those who are hurting tonight in this room, I pray that you would give them comfort. For all of those who are rejoicing in this room tonight, I thank you for your blessing in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually wanted to start tonight on a little bit different note. You know, we've been spending a lot of time the last few weeks talking about Abraham and the special, unique call that Abraham received from God in Genesis chapter 12. The call to leave family, to leave inheritance, to leave land, and to become an alien and stranger in a strange land, trusting only in God. And one of the things that we said about Abraham was that one of the things that makes him so remarkable as an example of faith is that God was Abraham's safety net. He chose to go all in with God. Abraham had an all-in faith, which is a challenge to, I don't know if that's a challenge to you, but I know that's a challenge to me. Because I know that I struggle with that type of faith. I struggle with the all-in type of faith because, you know, what I tend to do, and I've talked about this from this stage before, but what I tend to do is I make God a significant portion of my life. I make God a significant portion of who I am. I give God a specific, a substantial portion of my life. But what I do is I get the yellow caution tape out and I cordon God off and I say, okay, this is your area over here. This is your area over here. And as long as you stay within that area, God, then we're okay. Because I'm comfortable and I feel like I have God, but I can also have it kind of my own way too. Does that make sense? Like I get the benefit of saying that I have faith, but I also get the benefit of saying I still rely on Chad for a lot of things. And that's a double-minded faith is what the book of James calls it in the New Testament. But Abraham, you know, despite his flaws, which, you know, he does have some significant flaws, which we'll see even today. But one of the things that I appreciate so much about Abraham is that he was willing to go all in with God. He was willing to go all in. He was willing to push all the chips to the middle of the table and say, you know what? I'm either with God or I'm not with God, and I'm choosing to give my life trustingly over to this God. And thinking about that story of Abraham, I was picking up. You know, I teach for Ozark, and we put out every month this publication called The Compass, which is just kind of an update on our alumni and what's going on campus and stuff like that. Some of you I know probably get this publication. But this particular month, there was an article written on a friend of mine, a former student of mine, named Boni is what we call him. B-G-O-N-I is how you spell his last name. His first name is Muchengetwa. You can understand why we called him Boney. And he came to us from Africa, and his story is a quite interesting story, and it has some overlaps with the story of Abraham. And I think that it's such a good story that it's worth me actually standing up here and reading it to you. That's how good it is. And you'll see how it sounds sort of like Abraham, and you'll also hear how you'll hear a contemporary example of a person who has this type of all-in faith. A faith which looks at God and God alone as the safety net. That I'm trusting in God and I'm trusting in God alone, and that trust in God may actually cause me to do some rather peculiar things. And so here's his story. Boney grew up poor in a poor family in Zimbabwe, Africa, the sixth of eight children. At age 15, Boney experienced two first-time events. He got his first pair of shoes and he first heard the gospel preached. He was convicted and gave his life to Christ. Immediately, two men from the church began to disciple the young Muchingetwa, encouraging him to find a place of service. He joined the church choir, but Boney remembers with a smile that the choir master kicked me out. He said, "You can't sing, brother. Maybe you should go to be an usher." I'm glad that Russell Ball is a little bit more charitable than that in our choir. Boney's two mentors, although I did notice that my dad this semester is in my Genesis class and not singing in the choir, so I don't know what that means. Boney's two mentors decided to take him out preaching with them. They took me on a bus to my city, in my city. The public transport is very crowded, so these brothers would preach on the bus from one stop to another. The men decided that one should sing, one should give a testimony, and one should preach. After casting lots, the preaching task fell to Boney, who had only been baptized 2 weeks before. He protested, "But I only know one verse of Scripture, John 3:16. One of his mentors said, "Well, then preach on that verse." Boney says with another smile, "I remember I was so scared that my knees were fellowshipping with one another." But he preached, and he felt God's blessing. He somehow knew that preaching was now a part of his life. As the years went by, Boney married a wonderful Christian woman named Vivian and landed a promising job with the delivery service DHL. And he continued to preach from time to time at a church he had helped to plant. Then one night, Boney had a vivid dream. In his dream, he saw a church praying for someone to come be their preacher. A lady in his dream asked him, "Why are you not following God's call?" In his heart, Boney knew the reason. He was running a DHL branch office, making a good salary for Zimbabwe, driving a company car. He was afraid that if he left all of that to preach full-time, he would struggle to feed his family. In his dream, the lady said to him, "If God calls you, he will take care of you." Then the lady handed him a piece of paper and told Boney to Google the name. Actually, God tells people to Google stuff now. That's weird. I don't know. That's just strange. like, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, God appears to Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. Or actually, no, I take that back. He appears to a man named Ananias. And he tells Ananias, "You need to go minister to this guy Saul, because Saul is praying." And God actually gives Ananias directions to the house that that Saul is staying in. God says in this dream, he says he's staying with Judas on Straight Street. So God gives directions in Acts chapter 9. Now he's telling people to go Google names. So this is, you know, he's technically savvy. He told on the piece of paper, Boney was told to Google the name of the college on the paper and then apply. "You will be accepted," she assured him. Still in his dream, Boney opened the paper and read the words, "Ozark Christian College." He had never heard of the college before. "I had heard of cities like New York and Chicago," says Boney, "but the word Ozark didn't even sound English to me." The next morning, imagine being in Zimbabwe and going to a place like Joplin, Missouri. That's a culture shock. It didn't even sound English to me. The next morning when Boney awoke, he went into the kitchen where Vivian was making breakfast and said with a shake of his head, "Honey, I had the weirdest dream last night." After hearing the details, Vivian said, "Well, when you're at work today, you should get on the computer and see if it is a real place." Later that day, to his surprise, he found the Ozark Christian College website. It was real. Following what he sensed was God's calling, Boney applied and was accepted, even though he had nowhere near the money needed. I was making between $300 and $400 a month, and the airfare alone would cost me thousands of dollars. But when God calls you, said Boney, he will take care of you. Do you hear the all-in attitude there? He was awarded OCC's International Student Grant to cover his tuition. His airfare was paid for by an unexpected American friend, and his visa was granted with amazing ease. Muchengetwa began making preparations to leave his family for a time to study at OCC. Then tragedy struck. In giving birth to their second child, Vivian died. Boney was crushed. His beautiful wife was gone, and now he was a single father with two young girls to raise on his own. Although he was to leave for America in 6 months to begin his studies, he decided he could not go. But his family protested. If God is leading you, they said, you must go. His mother and his mother-in-law both committed to care for the girls in his absence. So in 2003, in a great act of faith, Boney packed his bags and boarded the plane. Now keep in mind, this is 2003, 2 years after September 11th. The fact that he was able to get a visa with such ease and was able to come to America to study with such ease is a miracle in and of itself. In the midst of Muchengetwa's grief, God gave him another gift. A college family that surrounded him with love. From his first days on Ozarks campus, the campus community welcomed Boney with open arms. He lived in Williamson Dorm, played on the soccer team, and soon everyone on campus knew his name and smiled when they saw him coming. 8,000 miles from Zimbabwe, Boney had found a new home. But he still had some adjustments to make. In Africa, our perception of the American church was what we saw on the TBN channel. Fancy churches, designer suits. Too many preachers in Africa want a big church because then you can make a good living. I know a preacher back in Zimbabwe who has four cars while there are orphans in his congregation struggling. Boney admits that some of that motivation was still in his heart when he first arrived at OCC. If you ask me why God sent me to Ozark, says Boney, I think it was because of OCC's motto, not to be served, but to serve. I will never forget one time during my first year, I was walking behind President Ken Eidelman toward the student center, and I ran ahead to open the door for him. In my country, you open the door for the people in authority. If you're a leader, you don't serve others, they serve you. But President Eidelman said, no, 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 I should be the one opening the door for you. Then he held the door for me, which would never happen in my country. I can tell you that changed my heart right there. My outlook changed. I realized that Christ came to serve others. Now Boney is trying to live out Ozark's model. When he returned to Zimbabwe for his mother's funeral in 2009, the family needed firewood to cook the large funeral meal. Boney relates what happened. I grabbed an axe to chop wood, and everyone came running up to me saying, no, no, you should not do that. Let us do that. In my country, if you have been educated with a college degree, especially from America, you are put on a pedestal. But I said, I'm still the same Muchengetwa. I wish that you could have heard the silence when they watched me chop the wood. I want to show others what a true leader is, not to be served, but to serve. God has blessed Boney in many ways during his time in Joplin. It was here that he met fellow student Julie Hess, whom he later married. Boney was able to bring his two daughters from Zimbabwe to Joplin, and it was here that the Lord added another daughter and son to Muchengetwa and Julie's family. It was here that he graduated from Ozark in 2007, and it was here that he completed two MBA degrees through an online program. Here in Joplin, he is now finishing a doctorate through a distance program with Agassiz University, studying sustainable development in third world countries. That's because he doesn't want to stay here in Joplin. I need to get back to my country. There are 1.6 million orphans in Zimbabwe, and God has given Muchengetwa a vision to minister to the poor, the widows, and the orphans in his homeland. Galatians 2, 9, and 10 reminds us that if we are to preach the gospel and remember the poor, Boney says with obvious passion, I want to preach and meet people's spiritual needs, but I also want to help meet their physical needs as well. Did you know that you can feed a family of six in my country for a whole month for only $26. Boney then shares a deep concern. When the church is not feeding the poor in my country, the Muslims are doing it. I remember a boy when I was in high school named Ahmed, who is a Muslim. I sat down with him over lunch and told him the gospel. He said, Brother Muchengetwa, I know you and respect you as a Christian, but before you judge me, hear my story first. My parents passed away when I was four, leaving me and my sister and my grandma with my grandma. We didn't have anything to eat for 3 days. My grandmother went to nearby churches and asked for help. They told her that they could not help her because she was not a church member. Then Ahmed said to me, the Muslims heard of our plight and they saw to what we needed from that day until now. They took care of us and they even built a small house for my grandmother. So let me ask you, who should I worship, the God of the Christians or the God of the Muslims? I didn't know how to answer him then. But now God is telling me to do something about that. Boney, Julie, and their four children will return to Zimbabwe in a little over a year after his doctoral degree is completed. His long-term vision is twofold: to plant churches that will faithfully preach Christ and to help the poor feed themselves through the sustainable development strategies. My prayer is to preach the gospel and to empower people to take care of their physical needs. I know right now there is a young boy back in Africa, just like I was at age 15. He's poor and hungry. He just wants his own first pair of shoes. I want to help him get food and get those shoes, but most of all, I want to get him to find Jesus. I love that story, and I've heard that story so many times, but I love reading it every single time because it's such a challenging example of this all-in type of faith, the type of faith that we witness all throughout Scripture. But I think, first of all, we witness this type of faith in Abraham, the type of faith that hears the call of God. And even though and one of the questions that I had you reflect on as a group is, what are those obstacles in our lives that so frequently get in our way of responding in faith to God? And you know, for each one of us, we could probably offer a different list. But probably at the top of the list is our comfort and security. At the top of the list is our comfort and security. I mean, how many of our prayers, if we do an audit of our prayers, how many of our prayers involve something related to our own comfort and our own security, if we're honest? That's one of the things, frankly, that gets in the way of my own faithfulness, is my pursuit of my own comfort, my pursuit of my own satisfaction. But Abram and the story with Boney, they both illustrate, number one, God does still call people in dramatic ways. And number two, they also illustrate that God does provide if we're willing to trust in Him. I love that story. The thing about Googling Ozark just blows my mind. I'm not even sure what to make of that.
It ought to be just natural, because God uses what's prevalent in the culture at that time so we can understand it.
Yeah, I think you're right.
You know, it's no different than saying, well, he's on a spray streak. So mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Think about how small the world is, though, that a young man in Zimbabwe can Google the word Ozark and end up at Joplin, Missouri, studying at Ozark Christian College. That's just crazy. All right, well, I want to look at the text. The first point that I want to make, we're going to start... the text that we're going to start with today, I should say, is Genesis 17. So if you want to open up to Genesis 17 and take a look at your handout... Genesis 17 is the third of three important covenant passages in this first part of Genesis. The first important covenant passage is in Genesis chapter 12. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Genesis chapter 12, where the covenant is introduced. That's actually the first blank there. Genesis 12 introduces the covenant promise. It's in Genesis chapter 12 where the first time Abram is called by God into a covenant relationship, where God tells Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation, I will bless you, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. That's where the covenant promise is first introduced. Excuse me. But it's not until Genesis chapter 15 where the covenant is formalized. And so that's the next blank. Genesis 15 formalizes the covenant. And what happens in Genesis chapter 15 is there is a ceremony. It is a solemn, sacred ceremony in Genesis chapter 15 where, we talked about this a few weeks ago, where animals are actually cut in two. And we talked about the significance of blood sacrifice in initiating covenants. And what that meant and how that solemnized or made sacred a covenant relationship. And so animals are cut in two, and the dramatic image of Genesis chapter 15 is the image of God going between the severed halves of this sacrifice. And what that, I mean, it's dramatic imagery. It's kind of weird imagery as well. But it's dramatic imagery that is intended to formalize the covenant promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12. So it's not a new covenant in Genesis 15. It's the formalization or, You could think of it as signing the covenant. The covenant is signed, sealed, and delivered in Genesis chapter 15. Then we skip forward to Genesis chapter 17, and covenant language is reintroduced in Genesis 17. And it's in Genesis 17 where the covenant is commemorated. Genesis 17 commemorates the covenant. It commemorates the covenant. And so I want to read just a portion of Genesis 17. Most of our time tonight is going to be spent in this chapter. It says, when Abram was is chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk with me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, it says now that Abram is 99 years old. Anybody happen to remember how old Abram was when he first received the covenant promise of God?
Around 75.
Yeah, he was around 75. So this is 24 years now. 24 years that he's waited. Not a short period of time. 24 years. God delivers the promise, and then waiting. When is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? I mean, how would you have held up in such situations? How would your faith have held up, given the challenge of 24 years? Maybe actually some of you are in that situation, where you've actually been waiting on God quite a long time. You've been waiting on God to intervene in a specific situation in your life, and you still find yourself waiting. I think the example of Abram, and also we shouldn't forget Sarah, I think their example speaks words of encouragement to us. Because here, 24 years later, they hadn't yet received everything that... Actually, they hadn't even received the beginning of what was promised. They hadn't yet received that first child of blessing, let alone a great nation. And so it continues on in verse 3. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. So no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. And kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So, here's God confirming his covenant with Abram. And he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Generations upon generations of people will be blessed through you. Kings, rulers will be blessed through you. This is going to be an everlasting covenant between me and your people. This land that you're living in, it will be an everlasting possession of you and your people. Which again gives us a little bit of insight into the Middle East political situation today. Jews read this text in Genesis chapter 17 and they say, hey, it's right there. This is our land. Regardless of what the UN says or regardless of what anyone says, this is our land. God gave it to us. And Muslims come along and say, no, not so fast. Ishmael was the child of promise. Ishmael was born first. You Jews have just manipulated the data to suit your own. So that's kind of where this whole conflict is born. It's born in the first chapters of Genesis. But it's kind of interesting, you know. I was reading this week about the Empire State Building. Anybody ever been to the Empire State Building? And the Empire State Building is huge, obviously. But there's literally millions of bricks. I think I read 2 million bricks in the Empire State Building. Millions upon millions of bricks in the Empire State Building. But you had to start with that first brick, right? Like you had to start somewhere. You had to start building the Empire State Building somewhere. Someone had to lay that first brick. And God is coming along in Genesis chapter 17, and he's like standing in front of the Empire State Building. He's like, wow, this is a huge building. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of this huge nation. You're going to be blessed for generations and generations and generations to come. And Abraham's like, well, somebody's got to lay that first brick. I mean, it's fine and dandy to talk about the Empire State Building, but, you know, when is that first brick going to be laid? Because it's fine and dandy to talk about generations of people being blessed through me, but I still don't have that first son yet. We're still waiting. 24 years later, we're still waiting for that first son to be born. And so we continue reading. It says, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you. Again, God, I believe you, but where are my descendants? For generations to come, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. The covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her that so that she will be the mother of nations, kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him and will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers as well. So Ishmael is not left without a blessing. Ishmael is blessed as well. But God says the covenant will be kept through Isaac. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. At that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household were bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. And this is the text where the covenant is commemorated. And it's kind of ironic because the covenant is commemorated before the first promise of the covenant is fulfilled. And the covenant is commemorated in this chapter in at least three different ways that I can notice. The first way that the covenant is commemorated is that Abram and Sarai are given new names. They're given new names. And I've talked about the significance of names in here before. But what is typical in Scripture, when a person is given a new mission, when a person is given a new purpose, when a person is given a new... When their character is being adjusted in some way, what oftentimes will happen is a new name will be assigned, and that name is given significance. That name has significant meaning to it. And so Abram's name is changed to Abraham. And Abram means exalted father is what Abram means. It means father. Abraham basically means the same thing, although it means father of many. Father of many. If it weren't God changing Abram's name, it would almost be insulting, wouldn't it? It'd be like calling a really short guy Stretch. You know, to name Abram father of many when he doesn't even have one offspring outside of Ishmael. If it weren't coming from God, it would almost be insulting. And Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And I've shared with you the significance of the A-H in Scripture. And scholars are actually kind of divided on this issue, but some scholars believe that the significance of the A-H here is to identify them specifically with the God of the Covenant. That the God of the Covenant, to commemorate this covenant relationship, is giving them His name. He's blending His name with theirs. Because in Scripture, when you see a name that ends in Ah or contains Ah, That is the personal name for God. So Elijah, the Lord is God. Josiah, may God bless. So the suffix Ah in Scripture is actually important as an identification of God's name. And so the point is this: from this moment onward, every time that Abraham addressed his wife, What was he remembering?
God.
He was remembering the covenant. Every time that Sarah addressed her husband, now Abraham, what was she acknowledging? The covenant, the promise. Just in saying his name, Abraham, take out the trash. Abraham, could you please put the toilet seat down? You know, every time that she said his name, she was acknowledging the promise of God. Every time that he said her name, he was acknowledging the promise of God. It was a constant reminder. It was a constant commemoration of the covenant. It was a constant commemoration of the covenant. And, you know, in a way, you know, the New Testament says that we've been clothed with Christ, right? I've been crucified with Christ, and it's now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Paul says, again, we've been clothed with Christ. We've been given a new identity in Christ. And so every time that we identify ourselves as a follower of Christ or as a Christian, as a little Christ, we are acknowledging the covenant that we are privileged to participate in. We're acknowledging our new identity as being a part of the people of God. Paul says we've been adopted into God's family. We're co-heirs with Christ, and we've been adopted into God's family so that now we can refer to God as Abba, Father. We've been adopted into a family, and we've been given a new identity that commemorates this covenant relationship. So that's the first thing. Abram and Sarai are given new names to commemorate the covenant. The second thing is this. The unborn baby is named. The unborn baby is named. The name is given before the baby is even born. And the name, of course, is Isaac. And Isaac means what? Anybody know? Yeah, it means he laughs. It means laughter. What a great name Isaac is. Laughter. And the reason for that, we kind of discover the reason maybe a little bit later on. The reason for that is because it is kind of funny, actually, to imagine Abraham and Sarai having their first child when Sarah is 90 and Abraham is 99. I mean, that's funny. I don't care who you are. That's funny. To imagine them going to Walmart together and buying Depends and diapers in the same Walmart run. I mean, that's funny. That's funny stuff. And so... Every time that people said Isaac's name, they were reminded of the covenant, and they were reminded of the peculiar ways that God fulfills his promises. Every time that they said Isaac's name, they were reminded of the fact that God's ways are not our ways, and God fulfills his promises to us in faithful ways, but also in unexpected ways. Right? You tracking with me? God is faithful, but he's not always expected. This is certainly not what we would expect to happen if God is going to make a great people. We wouldn't expect two elderly people past their childbirthing years to have a young child. We wouldn't expect that this would be the way that the covenant would be initiated, but yet it is. Yeah.
Would the laughter also, when they said each other's name, remind them that they doubted a little bit?
I think so. I mean, it says later on in the next chapter, it says that when Sarah hears this, she laughs. Which I think we probably would too. What, are you kidding me? A baby now? I don't think so. She laughs. And, you know, and so every time they called little Isaac's name, it would have been a reminder of that promise. It would have been a reminder that God is faithful, but not always expected. So the name of Isaac commemorates. And, you know, like I said, names are very, very symbolically significant all the way through Scripture, especially when baby names are given. This is significant as well. I mean, Jesus' own name is significant. Ordinarily, Jesus would have been named, not Jesus, he would have been named what?
Joseph.
He would have been named after Joseph. But the fact that he is named Jesus, which in the Aramaic it would be Yeshua, Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Joshua means God saves. And so the significance of his name points to his purpose, His purpose is to show the salvation of God. And so names, especially baby names, are important in Scripture. The third point is this. The covenant is commemorated through the practice of circumcision. Through the practice of circumcision. I've got to give Abraham credit here. He doesn't seem to say a word of complaint to God about this. I would have been pouting a little bit. I'd be like, Noah gets a rainbow and I get circumcision? That ain't right. That is just all kinds of wrong. I mean, get a beautiful little rainbow and I get circumcision. I got the worst end of this deal. Yeah. Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I want to talk specifically about this because it's one of those issues that actually looms large over the pages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we've got to talk about it. I mean, we've got to talk about what is the significance of this and why was it important and issues related to that. So I actually included a study that I've done on the issue of circumcision in your handout. And so if you turn to the third page, or I guess it's the second page maybe, on circumcision, there's a lot of information here, probably more than you'd care to get, but on this practice. But again, if we're gonna understand Scripture on this issue, we've gotta unpack it and we've gotta figure out what's going on here. So no, the answer to your question is that the Jews were not the first ones that, you know, they didn't invent this practice. But they saw it with a different significance. Circumcision was practiced by at least a couple different ancient people groups, prominently among the Egyptians, and it was practiced as a rite of passage from childhood to adulthood, usually in the preteen years. The Jewish people, however, they were the first ones to assign it any sort of religious significance. That's what made them a little bit different in this regard. Point number one, letter B, circumcision, like we just read, it was the physical mark or the sign of the covenant initiated by God with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. As such, it was a commanded response to God's gracious covenant to be a lasting memorial and identified you with God's people and demonstrated your participation in the covenant. It was the physical mark, the physical sign of your participation in the covenant people of God. And as such, it was very, very important. Even throughout Scripture, however, and I hasten to make this point, even throughout the Old Testament Scripture, there is an acknowledgement that physical circumcision is of great value, but is what is of even greater value is what the prophets refer to as spiritual circumcision. And that's letter C. The Jews themselves were very aware early on that the outward act of circumcision did not necessarily imply a change of heart. Further, God himself circumcises the heart of the repentant and blesses them. This spiritual circumcision is advanced by the prophets. Jeremiah condemns Israel for being uncircumcised in the ears, which is kind of an interesting image, and being just like the uncircumcised nations because of their uncircumcised heart. God pleads with the nation to circumcise their hearts to avoid his wrath. And here's the point. The point is that just to have the physical mark of the covenant, just to have the physical mark of the covenant is not enough. What is needed is a change of the heart, a change of the entire disposition, that I'm willing to listen and obey God. It's not just about the outward sign of the covenant. Yes? Yeah, it's a good question. There was no equivalent sign in that regard for women. And the reason why is because of how the covenant was passed down through the ages. It was a covenant of birth. That's what the covenant was. You were born into the covenant. And so the significance of male circumcision was that your lineage was, in the ancient world, your lineage was traced through your father's line. And so there was no equivalent mark or sign of the covenant for women in ancient Israel because of the way that they traced the lineage of the covenant through the male line, through the male side. That's a very good question. This also explains why in the first century, and even before the first century, as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, you were actually permitted to convert. Now, the Jews were not aggressive in their evangelism. They still aren't, but they never really have been aggressive in their evangelism. But there were many Jews, or many non-Jews, who were attracted to Judaism for a variety of reasons, which I'll not get into tonight. But there were a lot of Gentiles attracted to Judaism, but typically more women than men, which probably shouldn't surprise you. Because if you were a Gentile man who wanted to become an official convert to Judaism, you had to submit to this practice of circumcision, which to the Gentiles was grotesque and barbaric, especially the Greeks. They thought that it was just barbaric. And so they had no use for this practice. However, many women would become full converts to Judaism in the first century. So, spiritual circumcision is important. Now, in the first century, I talk about this issue a lot when we get to... Because in the New Testament, this issue comes up in specifically in the book of Acts, and it comes up in the book of Galatians. Those are probably the two books in the New Testament where this issue is the most prominent. Because here's what's going on in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is preaching the gospel to non-Jews, to Gentiles like us. And one of the things that Paul is saying is, he's saying, in order to be brought into the people of God, in order to be brought into the family of God, all you need is Jesus Christ. That's all you need. All you need is Jesus Christ. As a Gentile, you are not obligated to follow the Jewish law because Jesus has completed. He's fulfilled the Jewish law. It's no longer in effect. So Paul was saying, as a Gentile, you don't need to go through this practice of circumcision in order to be given salvation, in order to be given entrance into the people of God. That is the old covenant, that's the old system, and Jesus has now completed it, he's fulfilled it. And this was met with a lot of controversy. There were Jewish Christians that said, whoa, Paul, we agree with you on this Jesus thing. We agree with you on this Messiah thing. Like, we get that, we understand that. But we still, shouldn't we make these Gentiles, shouldn't we make them follow the Jewish law? I mean, because, you know, we've been doing that for kind of like hundreds and thousands of years. Maybe, you know, shouldn't they also be expected to follow the law? And Paul's like, no, not if we're serious about what Jesus has done. If we're serious about what Jesus has done for us, in initiating this new covenant, if we're serious about that, then we shouldn't expect these Gentiles to follow the Jewish law. And so Paul came into disagreement with some other Jewish Christians, and that's kind of the background of some of the book of Acts. It's the background of the book of Galatians as well. It was the issue of whether or not Gentiles should be expected to follow the old covenant laws. Let me put this into perspective, though, before we're too hard on these Jewish Christians in the first century. The practice of circumcision, although I know, you know, in this, I know this sounds weird to you. I know this sounds strange to you because this is so far removed from our culture and from our experience. It sounds strange. But you need to keep in mind that this was a practice that the Jews were so serious about that they were willing to die for it. At least a couple different times that I know of in the history of the Jewish people, circumcision was made illegal for various reasons, and you see the details are spelled out there on this page. But it was made illegal to practice this under penalty of death. But the Jews decided that this was so important that they did it anyway. And you have these horrible stories of mothers circumcising their children and having their children killed in front of their faces right before they themselves are killed. And so this gives you a little bit of perspective. When Paul comes along in the first century and he says all of a sudden, no, we don't need to do this anymore, you could understand why some of the Jews might get upset. You know, we've died for this issue. That's how important it is. And now you're saying that it's done with? And Paul says, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And so this is a pretty significant issue. Now the significance of circumcision, if we just go back to Genesis chapter 17, without getting too R-rated, you know, the significance of circumcision was such that, again, the covenant was passed down through the seed of the father. It was passed down through the seed of the father. So there is a mark, a permanent mark, made on, made on that region of the body as a constant reminder. Sorry, Mom. As a constant reminder of the covenant as it's passed from generation to generation to generation. It is a very important commemoration, an ongoing commemoration, that we are distinct, that we are set apart, that we are holy to the Lord. And literally, the seed passed down from generation to generation to generation passes through the mark of the covenant as the covenant goes down through the generations. There's great symbolic value to this if we just have the courage to kind of unpack it a little bit. But listen, Genesis is not always rated G, okay? You've probably grasped that at this point if you've read any of the chapters that we've been covering. So it's a significant thing. Now there's some other stuff in your packet there about circumcision, especially in the New Testament. We talked about this a little bit in our Romans study last semester. So some of you, this is old stuff, but there, if you want to become more educated on this issue in the New Testament, there's some more information for you there, as well as point three on the last page, its relationship with Christian baptism. And let me say this, there is some relationship between circumcision and Christian baptism, at least in this regard, that it stands, our baptism stands as a lasting testimony. It stands as a lasting memorial of the relationship that now we have entered into with God through Christ. That is the significance of our baptism. The significance of our baptism is that it is an initiation into the family of God. It is a lasting memorial, a lasting testimony that we have identified ourselves with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And to that extent, yes, there are some similarities between baptism and circumcision. Another similarity between baptism and circumcision is, it ain't just about getting your hair wet on Sunday morning. You're with me, aren't you? It's not just about getting, in other words, it's not just about the outward act of baptism. There's nothing, you know, Mark Christian doesn't go up behind the stage and sprinkle some magic pixie dust into the water and turn it into some sort of magical water. No, it's not just about the outward act of baptism. Just like it's not just about the outward act of circumcision. Baptism also deals with the heart. Has my heart changed? Is my heart repentant? Have I given my life completely over to Jesus as Lord? Baptism is the commemoration of that covenantal relationship. Now, there's some areas, however, where circumcision and baptism are not the same. And probably the biggest area that I would highlight is the fact that, well, first of all, circumcision, like we've already said, obviously just for boys. Baptism is for everyone. That's made explicitly clear in the New Testament. Also, circumcision was for infants. And my conviction from Scripture is that baptism is always the result of a willful decision, a decision to believe and accept Jesus as Lord. Now, I will tell you, though, that there are many groups, and I'm confident that some of you probably come from a background such as this, that baptize infants, or at least sprinkle infants. And one of the reasons why they do this is they will point to the practice of circumcision. And they will say, if infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, why not baptize infants in the New Testament? That's their reasoning. Now, I don't agree with that reasoning. I think there's some serious difficulties with that line of reasoning, but nevertheless, that's the argument that they make. They draw that parallel between the two. Let me just take a little bit of a step back from this specific issue and ask you a broader question. The broader question involves the importance of symbols, images, reminders. What is the value? We've been talking about this from Genesis 15, the value of a name change, the value of the practice of circumcision. Talk to me about the lasting value of these types of reminders. What sorts of observations or comments or questions are coming to your mind? How does that help?
Well, just a constant reminder. All day long.
So a constant reminder of the relationship that you're in. There is a deep of abiding value in symbols, isn't there? In other words, we can't just dismiss something and say, that's just symbolic or whatever. Like, no, I mean, so much of the spice of life is in symbols, if you think about it. I would never just want to dismiss something just because it's symbolic. This is just a cheap band of gold, and it is incredibly cheap. I was very, very poor when I bought this. It is literally, we went in Kay's merchandise and we said, the two of us, we said, show us the cheapest wedding bands that you have. And the guy at that point is like, crap, I'm not going to make any money off these people. It doesn't matter though. This could be a piece of tin. It doesn't matter because of what it symbolizes, right? We should be very careful of just dismissing anything. It's just symbolic. No. You're revealing your modernism when you say that. We are perhaps the only people in the history of people who have minimized the value of symbolism. Ancient people, they were all about symbolism. That's why I think Abraham doesn't really question God at this point. Because ancient people, they got the word pictures. They got the images. They got the symbols. And the symbols were actually very, very, very important to them. Yeah, Dave.
I would disagree with you. I think symbols are still very prevalent today. I mean, how many people have, an iPhone? How many people have, such and such a car or a certain brand of clothing? I mean, the world still doesn't have symbols.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, what you're talking about, though, is that the world that we live in really appreciates symbols that point to themselves, right? Symbols that point to themselves, symbols that point to status. A Lexus in the driveway, for instance, is a symbol that points to itself. Not that having a Lexus is bad. But that's the it's a symbol that points to itself. A wedding ring is not really a symbol that points to itself. Now you could have a fancy wedding ring, you could spend a lot of money on a wedding ring, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's a symbol that doesn't point to itself. It's a symbol that points to something else. And so that's really what. And the same is true on Sunday morning. When we celebrate baptism. It's not really celebrating the fact that a person got all wet on Sunday morning. How ridiculous would that be? Oh, that person got wet today. That's a weird thing to celebrate. It's a weird thing to cheer. Why is Jordan getting so amped up about that? It's just strange. No, it's because the symbol points to something else, right? Or what about this? What about communion? That's a weird thing to get excited about. A little shot glass of grape juice and a little chiclet of bread, which, by the way, we have probably the best communion bread of any church that I've been to. But still, it's a strange thing to get excited about. Am I wrong about that? I mean, we've got great communion bread. But it's a strange thing to get excited about. And it must look exceedingly weird to people who come to our services on Sunday morning. You ever thought about how weird that looks? I mean, that this group of people, this group of rather ordinary looking people for the most part, they talk normal, they act normal, and all of a sudden they're like passing around shot glasses of Welch's and eating little chiclets of bread. That's just weird, but for those of us who know, it's not weird at all, is it? because we know to which it points. We know that as Paul says, as often as we do this, we are declaring the Lord's coming. We are making a statement about Jesus in the symbolism of communion. These types of things are extremely valuable. In the Old Testament, one of my favorite examples of this in the Old Testament is when the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan River. After over 400 years, God had promised Abraham, "You're going to inherit the land of Canaan. It's going to be your lasting possession." They had to wait over four centuries, almost five centuries, to finally see that happen. And so the nation crosses over the Jordan River, and God says, "Before you leave this place, I want a representative from each one of the 12 tribes to carry out from the bed of the Jordan River a smooth stone, a smooth river stone. And I want you to set up these 12 stones." Again, nothing significant about a stone, nothing valuable about a stone. But he says, "I want you to set up these 12 stones as a lasting memorial, as a lasting testimony to the fact that I delivered you into the land." Now imagine the significance of that. For generations to come, father and son, they're walking next to the Jordan River, and all of a sudden they see this pile of rocks, this pile of river rocks. And the son asks his father, "Dad, what's the deal with the pile of rocks? Who put that there? Why are they there?" And at that point, dad has an opportunity to tell his son a story about how God saved their people. And I love that picture. It's the value of pictures. It's the value of symbolism. The same thing happens on Sunday morning when my son is sitting there with me in church and we see a baptism, and my son asks me, "Dad, what's the deal with the water? Why are people getting baptized?" And it gives me an opportunity to say, "Son, I'll tell you why. It's because of what we believe about Jesus and because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And baptism is what we do to show how we're committed to Him." And it gives me a chance to talk about God's salvation. There is a great significance in these types of pictures, even if it's something like circumcision that just in polite society it makes us a little uncomfortable to talk about. I mean, my goodness, I have to talk about this in my Acts class with a room full of 18-year-olds. I mean, yeah, it's uncomfortable, okay? But it's significant. Yeah. Right. You know, I've heard different things, like on a medical level, actually, that there's a certain hormone that's released into the body at about 8 days that makes it less painful or something like that. I'm not an expert. I just play one on stage. So, but I don't, I've heard that, but I don't have anything to confirm that. You know, sometimes these types of anecdotes are passed around from people to people, and there's not a lot of confirmation. I will say this, though. I think one of the reasons why it's probably on the eighth day is all the symbolism involving, you know, the seventh day, the 7-day week, and the eighth day is the beginning of a new life. Like, you think about creation. Creation takes place in 7 days. On the seventh day, God rested. On the eighth day, that's really when life began. Right? It's the same way with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus resurrects on the seventh, or on the first day, and that's when life begins. Which, you know, and so there's, you know, I think there's symbolic significance to the fact that you're circumcised on the first day of the second week when life really is beginning. That's a very good question, though, that I've actually not thought about until tonight. Why the eighth day? That would be my best guess, though. Yeah.
You know, in the time of Abraham, when the man was circumcised and his wife packed in the lamb chop, he went to work while it... Before long, it was going to be obvious whether he was Jewish or not. Now we can be baptized and go to work, and if we're a little embarrassed, nobody will ever know.
Yeah. What he's saying is, you know, and actually this was true in the ancient world in the first century. There were actually Jewish young men who had an extremely painful surgery to reverse their circumcision. Don't ask me how, because I don't know. But there was some sort of surgery, ancient plastic surgery, that they could try to reverse the practice of circumcision. This is why. You have a young Jewish man who is showing exceptional talent on the basketball court. And he wants to eventually become a professional basketball player. Now you realize this is a little bit anachronistic, but go with me for a second. Grows up in a Jewish home, shows talent for basketball, wants to go to the big leagues, play professional basketball. The only problem is professional basketball in those days is competed in the buff, the nude. That's kind of how the Greeks did things. They competed athletically in the nude. This is a problem for me as a Jewish young man, because the Greeks had no time or patience or place for Jews who had circumcised their bodies. And so if I really want to compete athletically at the highest level, I've got to hide the mark of the covenant. I've got to do whatever's in my power to reverse the mark of the covenant. And so you actually have Jewish youths who are compromising with the culture that they live in to hide the mark of the covenant. We find it much easier to hide our covenantal relationship with God. We find it much easier to blend in with the culture that we live in. It was not nearly so easy, even with baptism in the ancient world, which was typically practiced in public, where there would be plenty of non-Christians present at your baptism. Even baptism in the first century, you didn't have the privilege or the comfort of doing it in private. Which is my friend in New England, they don't have a baptistry in their church, but they have a creek that runs about a quarter mile from their church. And so whenever they have a baptism in their church, the entire church, it's about 150 people, the entire church will walk down the road to this public creek where people, especially during the summer, they go there, they have picnics, they go swimming. And so they will interrupt everyone's picnic on this creek with a baptismal service. And they'll sing songs, they'll pray, people are walking by in their bikinis saying, what in the world is going on with these people? They'll do the baptism, they'll wave at people, and then they'll walk away. It's the weirdest thing. But it's also pretty cool, because it's a testimony not just to the church, but also to the community of the covenantal relationship that we're given in Jesus. All right. Wow, we didn't get very far tonight. I did not anticipate talking about that particular issue in that much depth. here's where we're going, though. And after Genesis chapter 17, it's a rocky road. Genesis 18, Genesis 19, Genesis 20. We have this whole ordeal with Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. Babel has for centuries now gained a reputation of infamy. And so has Sodom and Gomorrah, probably more so with Sodom and Gomorrah, these two infamous cities from Genesis chapter 19. So where we're going to start next week is we're actually going to start with Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to talk about anything that we could learn from what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then next week we're going to get up to the birth of Isaac as well. And what we're going to see, just to kind of preview coming attractions, what we're going to see is there is actually a connection, there is actually a relationship between the birth of Isaac and the horror of Sodom and Gomorrah. Believe it or not, there is a purpose, there is a reason for these chapters in the book of Genesis that we'll kind of unpack next week. So bring back the handout if you remember, but for next week's handout, I'm actually just going to cut and paste and start where we left off this week. So we will see you then. Thanks a lot.